Well, welcome to Central Minnesota Bible Church. And we're not studying a specific passage today. We're studying a topical message, and that is the significance of the death and resurrection of Christ. You know, it being Resurrection Sunday and all, I just wanted to make it a point to just honor and remember what Christ has done for us. You know, the whole thing about the Bible is that it tells us that God has a purpose for human history. It's not just winging it as he goes. He's not sitting up there trying to make war plans like our, like the guys who are making war plans in the war room and trying to, you know, go this way when the enemy goes that way. He already knows the beginning from the end. But he's allowing time to pass, and he's using all of our own volition in, you know, all of that for his glory. And so he allows us to have our thoughts and our ways and make plans our way, but it all comes down to his glory. In fact, the purpose of God in his plan of the ages is to glorify his sovereignty. He's in charge. And grace, which we can be really thankful for, in creation and redemption, ultimately expressed in the establishment of his kingdom. You know, one day God will establish his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth, but all of that will come, all of this glory and everything is really expressed through Jesus Christ and his work in humanity. You know, we often divide up the Bible in dispensations. Some people have more dispensations, some less, but really dispensations, all that is just when we read the Bible from cover to cover, it's really just telling us how God is dealing with mankind throughout history. You know, there's an obvious difference when you talk about in Genesis 1 through 3, you had Adam and Eve in the garden in perfect conditions. We're not under perfect conditions nowadays. And so Adam and Eve, they needed to be tested in order to because he created them so that he would receive love back from them. He wanted fellowship with mankind. And they failed the test by taking the going against his will, taking the fruit that they weren't supposed to eat because they were tricked by the devil, and that caused curse and death. And then God dealt with mankind in a different way through the conscience. So you see this throughout, and one in particular there, right before the cross, is the law. You know, he was dealing with Israel at the time. We're going through the book of Jonah. Jonah really is about a book about how God is extending grace to a Gentile nation during that dispensation of law. So it's not like they're out of God's purview. Just like in the church age, Israel is not out of his purview. But what's going on now is he's building his church and he's building his saints. And so there's a different way of God dealing with human. But all of this is for God's glory over time. Not to confuse you about this, but this is just breaking up the Bible that we can understand how God is working throughout history. We often think about our existence, that it's all about us. And if when we see dispensations or we see this chart back here, it's not about us, it's about God and what he wants. You know, Adam and Eve would have seen that right off the bat, having talked to God in the garden, having, you know, worked in the garden for him. They would have seen right off the bat, it's about God, not about my existence. They would have gave glory and honor. It's when they turn their eyes off of God and look to their own needs instead of what God had said, that they ran into trouble. And that's why Adam became a sinner when he accepted that fruit and took a bite of that fruit, and that drew a barrier between him and God. He did what he had never learned before, and that's death. He became separated from God. In fact, before he took that fruit, he was able to walk and talk with God. And then after he took the fruit, when God came into the garden to talk with him, he ran and hid, and he covered himself because he had sinned. Sin puts a barrier between you and God. So you are born, we are all born spiritually dead. Why? Because we were from Adam. And so we're stuck right out of the gate. In fact, babies are stuck right out of the gate, that they come from the human existence. They are born separate from God in their sin. Now God extends grace. We understand that babies were to die, or babies do die all the time, they haven't rejected their Savior, but they are born under because we are from Adam, our federal head, as we'll see as we go through this message today, that we have a problem, and that is that we need to deal with a God who's separated from us, and He provides in His grace the way out, which is why we have this celebration of Resurrection Sunday today. You know, Satan has got this attitude, I will do what I want to do. And, you know, we're not going to go there this morning, but if you want a picture of who you are before you're saved, go to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. It talks, you are on the team of Satan. You're going to do it your way. And that's because Satan is in control of this world. Everything that you see in this world, from money to, you know, everything provided for you to take care of your personal needs, your desires, is all under the control of Satan, whether it's TV or music or anything like that. And so what we need to do is make sure that we understand that and not be tricked into the world and this system. You know, Satan loves one thing. He seeks to come and to kill and destroy, separate us from God. He wants to keep the saved blinded and doing what they desire, and he wants to keep the unsaved lost. He doesn't want them to come to eternal life in heaven with God. He wants to keep them separate, and so he uses all the things in the world to trick us to do that. But God's big message to the world, you want to wrap down the Bible into one word or one phrase, into one verse here, is that this is the Bible, and this is God's offer to humanity. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God wants to restore what was taken away because of sin in the garden. You know, we look right at the beginning of that. What is the first couple of words in the sentence? For God. You know, just like in the garden when we had to look at God, and Adam and Eve were respectful of God. They knew their place before God. They weren't trying to do things themselves. This is what this verse calls out to us. First of all, there's God. He's the one in charge. He's the one who created us. And he loved the world. You know, as we think of how we've wronged God, you might have heard of the Ten Commandments. You might be able to name some of those. But those Ten Commandments represent God's righteousness. And he's saying, you know, have you ever lied in your life? Well, yeah, we've lied. Or have you ever, you know, been disrespectful to your parents? Well, yeah, we've done that. Have you ever taken something? You know, as a brother and sister, or brother or sister and sister in your family, you know, and they've got their own pencil, and you got your pencil, and you grab their pencil and take it away. You've stole something from your sister. Now, we may think, though, so big deal. That's just kids duking it out or whatever, or being selfish. But that is sin, and sin is equals death. So the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That means you earn separation from God, separation because of sin. And that's, you know, in light of an unbeliever, that's for eternity. But for a believer, when we sin, we have to then therefore confess our sins so we can get back in fellowship with God. And that's why Jesus Christ came here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We often think of Jesus Christ as being a nice guy. You know, he's the one that walked the earth and healed the blind, and made the lame to walk, and them kind of things. And he always had wise words. And, you know, some people would even have a bumper sticker, what would Jesus do in your situation? But that's not the reason why he came. That just proves that he was God. What did he come for? He came to die for our sins. And that's why we sang that song, It Is Finished. You know, all the sins that you've ever committed throughout your whole lifetime was placed upon Jesus, and God poured out his wrath on all your sins on the Calvary there. He hung on the cross for 6 hours, and during that 6 hours, for 3 of those hours, it was completely dark where Jesus was separated fellowship-wise from the Father. And so he was bearing our sins on the cross. And he said from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because at that point he was taking on the sins. And in his human humanness, he was dying for our sins. As God, he would be spiritually separated from God, but at this, it would be rectified after his death. And so when he died on the cross, he didn't just die for the sins of the people around the cross or a few little sins there. Like the murderer that murdered somebody in cold blood, he died for those sins too. So Hitler and all the bad people in the world, he died for those sins. That's why Jesus Christ died, because God doesn't view sins, although he does in some respect view some sins as being worse than others. All sin is bad, and one sin breaks the law and is worthy of death. So you can't say, well, this guy murdered a person and this guy just said a little white lie. They're both going to the same place. They both deserve death, and that's a bad thing. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he said in John 19:30, it is finished. The debt has been paid in full. That means every sin that you have ever committed, any sin that you will commit in the future, was paid for on that cross completely. Jesus had you in mind, but the problem now is how do you get that? He doesn't just save the whole world and say, okay, all of you are now going to heaven. He'd love to do that. But what he does is, just like he does in your life right now, he lets you make a choice. And that choice is whether to believe in his son. You believe in what Christ did for your sins on the cross, you have eternal life. That's how eternal life is gotten. That's how you get eternal life. Sometimes my English isn't the best. Well, anyway, moving on, we know this is why Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ didn't just come to be a good guy. He came for a specific reason. In fact, if you think about all the miracles he did, which I'm sure all you know, that he had done some miracles on this earth, you know, healing the blind and things of that nature, he didn't heal everybody. Every blind person didn't see right after. And so he came for a specific reason. We start to see that in Matthew 1:21, and where it says, "And she will bring forth a son." The angel said this to Joseph, his earthly father, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And we know that Jesus, that name there, Jesus in the Greek, equals Yahweh saves, or God saves. His very name means that he saves people. Notice in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man," this is a reference to Jesus, "has come to seek and to save that which was lost." What was the lost? All of humanity was lost. Notice Luke 2:11, "There was born to you this day in the city of David a Savior." What does a Savior do? He saves people. And, you know, the Peanuts cartoon said that this was broadcast over TV for I don't know how many years, that I think it was Linus would say this each and every week, every year, "For the born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That word Christ means something. It's just not, it's an office. It tells us what he did. He came to save. He was the anointed one that was promised from back in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who would save mankind. So he was the one we were looking for. Luke 9:22 says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." So he even knew what his mission was. It didn't hit him blind. And just for food for thought here, or maybe an interesting tidbit, there's a guy that came up with this math that predicted the Savior. His name, I believe, was Harold Honer. Although this is J.B. Hickson's map, he puts all the math up there for us. In Daniel 9:24 and 27, he predicts 69 weeks and another week, 7 years. But that'll start at the beginning of Artaxerxes' decree, which happened in March 5th, 444 B.C., right? According to Nehemiah 2:1 through 8 is when that was stated to us, but that's when this Harold Honer had come up with that date. So 483 years later, until Christ's triumphant entry, which was March 30th, AD 33, and it is now March 5th, right? So then we come to Daniel 9:26, that green box where it says, after the 69th week, Messiah cut off, and notice the date there, April 3rd, AD 33. This is not dogmatic, like set in stone, but I think this is probably the most, I would say that this is what I would kind of go on. I'm just, the only purpose I put this up here is that for once, you know, because Easter kind of moves around, for once it actually kind of lines up with the time period of when Christ actually did die on the cross and raise from the dead. So it was in that month of April, probably in 33 AD that Christ died. So almost exactly whatever year that is from 26 to 33. I'm not going to do math this morning. But as we look at that, what happened on that day, let's turn to the book of Matthew, if you will. Matthew 27, and we'll just go over this account really quick before we hit our handout. We'll start in 35, 27, 35, Matthew 27, 35. When we see the account that's given for us, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All of them give the account of Jesus Christ's death and burial and resurrection, some signs and things of that nature that go on, and all of them are different. And I could take the time, we could take an hour or two and go through the timeline of what happened when, because, you know, just like you get in a car crash and you got some witnesses around, the witnesses are going to come up with different ways of, from their vantage point, what happened. That's exactly what happened here. Even though the Holy Spirit was through them and wrote it down, they didn't write it down together because they're all four different people. And so the Holy Spirit embellished on them certain things that from their viewpoint, what was going on, we're seeing it from Matthew's viewpoint. So for fun reading, you can go through and see if you want to try and capture the whole picture, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when Jesus died and was resurrected. But we don't have time for that this morning. I'm just going to go through Matthew. But in verse 35, we see, then they crucified him, that would be Jesus, and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. You know, I think it's Psalm 22, it says, they divided my garments among them, from my clothing they cast lots. And as you see Jesus' life unfold, even before the cross and after the cross, it's just fulfilling prophecy, fulfilling prophecy, fulfilling prophecy. There's no reason why we can't look back at the life of Christ and go, oh boy, you know, that was predicted and this was the guy. So we see that one of the prophecies there. Sitting down in verse 36, he says, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. In other words, they were spouting insults at him. That's a fun way, I guess, or a different way of saying, their way of saying that they ridicule him on the cross, wagging their heads. And this is what they were saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from that cross. And that was one of the claims. He said, you know what, if his body, he had likened it to a temple, and he said, when you bring it down, I'm going to raise it up in 3 days, and they were mocking him because of it. Likewise, the chief priests in 41 said, also mocking with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. And he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will save him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So he was claiming to be the Son of God. We looked at that in our recent study in Jonah, that that he claimed to be God. When we see Yahweh saves, that was the great I am from the Bible. And so Jesus had previously said, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And so they had attributed him to blaspheming, which is why he's hanging on this cross. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him in the same with the same thing. In 45, we see now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he was dying spiritually for our sins, I'm adding in that section. Verse 47, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. They didn't understand what was really taking place on the cross, but they will soon, as you'll see. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it up on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice in John 19:30, I believe that's when he says, it is finished, or tetelestai in the Greek is what it would be there, and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This veil that was in the temple was, I think, 60 feet by 30 feet, and the width of it was as thick as a human palm of a hand. And it tore from the top down. Meaning, that first of all, that tearing now takes, so it took away that only a priest could come to God because Jesus Christ is our mediator. And when he died on the cross, now all men have access to God directly. They don't have to go through a priest. But the fact that it ripped from top to bottom indicates the fact that God split that. God now allows that. Why? Because of this death of his son. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22 says, there is no remission of sins. Sin keeps us from God, and God was now allowing, because of the finished work of Christ, this sacrificial lamb that went to the cross for us, now opened up that barrier between us and God. But there's a way to gain access to him and receive eternal life, that's through faith. But notice what he says here. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split, verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And so the things that had happened around them, people coming out of their graves, although they came out after the resurrection, all of those things were signs showing that this was a very special event that happened. And then they buried Jesus. We're not going to go through the burial, but we're going to jump right over to chapter 28, verse 1. He was buried and in a rich man's tomb. And there was a large stone placed in front of his door. The tombs in Israel at the time, specifically Jerusalem, outside the city, they had these caves in which they put the dead people in. And if you might remember going back to Christmas, when Jesus and Mary showed up at Bethlehem, there was no room in the inn, so they had to go go into the stables. And at that time, the same type of thing was, there was caves there. They had these grave clothes in there waiting for this, waiting for a dead person that was going to be using that tomb. And that grave clothes, this cloth of strips of cloth were in there ready for that dead body to show up. That's what Jesus was wrapped in in Christmas time as a sign that this is why he was coming to earth. But here he had died, they had wrapped him in some clothes, they were putting him in the grave, and it was they needed to do this quickly because the Sabbath was very soon going to start, so they needed to get, because of Jewish custom, you didn't work on the Sabbath, they had to get that body in that cave, and then they had to roll the stone in front of it, and then leave, because they can't do any work on the Sabbath day. So they put the body in there, they rolled that huge stone, and then, you know, they put guards up because what they wanted to do, the Jewish priests, they didn't want anybody to take that body and do some of the things that he had claimed. I'm going to raise up in 3 days. And they said, no, you're not. Your body's going to stay in that cave. Well, God had other plans. You can't circumvent God's plans. We'll see this in verse 1 of 28. Now, after the Sabbath, this would have been, now, because the Jewish calendar, the Jewish day started at sundown, and then went to sunrise. That's when the day began. And then the rest of the day would be the sunlight, and it would be the next day at sundown. So this would have been Sunday night, or our Saturday night at sundown. And the Sabbath, the first day of the week, that's when the Sunday was, began to dawn. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Now, why would they come in to see the tomb? They were coming to see the tomb because they didn't give Jesus Christ a proper burial. Proper burial would have included sprinkling the body with all kinds of perfume and things of that nature, and in having like a sort of a funeral type situation. But they would have decorated that body with the strips and the perfume and things of that nature. And they didn't get to do that because they needed to roll that stone and get back for Sabbath. Now it's after the Sabbath they were going to do it. That's why they were coming out to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And if you can imagine that sight, this was before the women got there. In fact, on the way out, according to the other accounts, they were wondering, how are they going to roll this stone away? It's a big stone. And usually the way those stones worked is they were stones that rolled in front of the door, and so the one edge would be lower, and so it dropped down in there, and it was heavy enough, nothing was going to open it up. You really needed to be big, and maybe a bunch of guys get over there and roll that stone away. And here these women are going to go do this, and they don't have any guys with them. They don't know how they're going to roll this stone away. In the middle of, as they're coming, this angel comes down. One angel rolls the stone out of there and sits right on top of it. And then the guards are there, and they're going, uh-oh. They've seen this guy come down. They've seen him roll the stones. And they thought they had an easy job, and this is what's going to happen. Notice what they do. Verse 4, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women who now showed up at this site, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell the disciples he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And so this was at this point, and we don't have time to go through the rest of this account here, but there's a whole lot of scrambling going on. What the women are going back and telling the disciples are, you're full of, craziness, because there's no way in the world that the body was stolen out of this, right? And Jesus doesn't just, and he told them he was going to rise from the dead. And they didn't believe it. And so then they had this foot race between John and Peter, who ran back to the tomb. And John, who won't even name himself, said, by the way, I beat Peter there to the tomb. And anyway, but they both looked in there and they seen the grave clothes. In fact, I think the way John describes it as, it was as if Jesus' body just went right through the clothes. And I believe that he didn't need to be taken out of this tomb. By the time the angel got there, he was already out. And he walked right through there, because you're going to, in the accounts, if you'll read the accounts, there'll be a time when the disciples are there hiding up in their apartment, and they're all sitting there wondering what they should do and what all this means. And then Jesus goes right into the apartment as if there's no walls or no door or anything, and stands right there in front of them, which is, I believe, what we're going to be able to do in the coming kingdom, which is kind of cool. But anyway, all of this happened, and so what they eventually learn is that Jesus did rise from the dead. According to 1 Corinthians, let's just go there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's a lot of eyewitnesses. It's irrefutable evidence here that Jesus rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and starting in verse 5, I believe, when I get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, he rose from the dead, and he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James and by the apostles. And at last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. And that me also would have been the apostle Paul, who after Jesus Christ had ascended into heaven, got saved. And so we see that God has a plan for the whole world, and his plan including his son being killed on the cross for our sins. And now the whole world can look at, go back to Matthew 20. Let's go to Mark 16. Mark 16, as we go back, use our Bibles a little bit this morning. Mark 16, we'll go back to the very last words Jesus said before he was ascended. And he told those disciples some very important information regarding his death and resurrection. And he says in Mark 16, 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection from the dead. So that if, just like in John 3, 16, when you believe that message, you have eternal life. Notice in verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Notice the rest of that verse though. But he who does not believe will be condemned. So what is the necessary requirement to be saved is to just believe. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents and they will drink anything deadly and they by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And that refers to those people, those disciples, those 11 apostles that were there at the time and that carried the special message. They were the ones who could speak and do all these signs. But that was to show that Jesus Christ and the message of the cross was real. So Jesus' work on the cross is going to bring about redemption of the whole world, including and especially all those that accept him, or only all the ones that accept him. The rest are, there's a place where God has made for those who won't believe that message or choose not to. Because, you know, even though God wants everybody to be saved and he wants to spend eternity, he doesn't force anybody to do things they don't want to do. And so he allows them and gives them the opportunity to accept this message so that they can have eternal life. So what is the significance of the death and resurrection of Christ as we start our handout this morning? First of all, why did Jesus Christ have to die on the cross? Why did he die? First of all, is to rescue us from the curse of sin. Genesis 3:15. It all begins right back in the garden. That is exactly why I brought that up in the beginning. Adam and Eve were innocent, but they needed to be tested. God allows personal volition. Some people will teach that you don't get a say in your salvation. God, either you're elected to salvation or you're not elected to salvation. God makes that choice for you. In fact, you can't even believe. God gives you the ability to believe. But we see right from the beginning with Adam and Eve, that was not so. They had a choice. They had a tree in the garden there, and they could make that choice for themselves whether to believe God. And when you obey something, it's because you believe it. Obeying isn't just doing something. We tell our kids to just do it. You know, that when we pick up your toys because it's time for bed, you know, we don't tell them, you know, if you don't believe it, you know, we don't tell them that, you know, if you don't believe that I'm going to throw them toys out, you know, that's not the way to do it. But God gives us the choice to either accept him, to believe him or not. And then when we believe him, we obey him. And at that time in Genesis 3, with Adam and Eve, they chose not to obey God, even though they believed that he existed. They put their own self before his will, and that caused the curse of sin. Let's go to Romans 5:12. It's close by. We see this. This is regarding Adam and sin and the curse spreading to all men. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Now, we see in this verse something, pretty much the redemption of man from the curse that was given in Genesis 3:15, where we see, therefore, just as through one man, that would be Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. If you remember back in the story of Adam and Eve, what happened there? They had taken the apple, or fruit of some kind, and then that caused sin, and mankind now has to work. They were going to die someday, where God tells them, to dust you'll return. And they had to work for a living, and in childbirth, the woman was going to have some labor pains and things of that nature. But he had made a promise there, saying that as he condemned the serpent for what he had done in tricking humankind to do that, he said, your seed is going to be crushed, and the seed of the woman is going to be bruised. That bruising was Jesus Christ on the cross. Holy moly. Got a little flashing going on up here. This is where this curse comes into play in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. Everybody died because of what Adam did there, because they're under the subject of the curse. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. We are all in Adam, as I showed you before. And so because we are in Adam, because we have the volition to sin against God, therefore we are all sinners. It says in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him to come. But the free gift, which is not like the offense, but if by the one man's offense many died, all of mankind, or most of mankind up in that point, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, who is that? Jesus Christ, abounded to many. In other words, when he died on the cross, he had the victory over death, and his grace will extend to everyone who believes. That's why it says to many, not all. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation. Everybody was separated from God. But the free gift which came from many offenses, all of our sins placed on Jesus Christ, resulted in justification. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, God declares you righteous. In fact, that's what's needed to be with God forever, is to be righteous. You can't be righteous if you've got one sin in your life that keeps you out. And that's why Jesus Christ came. Because he was perfect. He was both God and man. He had never committed a sin, and he didn't deserve to die. But he died on the cross for our sins, paying the penalty for us, so that he might give us his righteousness when we accept his death in our place. And that's the free gift. That's God's grace given right there. Therefore, verse 18, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift, came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, Christ went to the cross willingly, because he had obeyed the Father's will to do it. God wanted us, him, he. It says in Isaiah 53, that I think it's Isaiah 53. He said in Isaiah that it pleased him to bruise his son. Why? Because all of us had no other choice. God, the Son, Jesus Christ, had to go to the cross for our sins. So as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. When we see the law, we want to do the opposite of what it says. We see what the law, all it is a mirror. If this was the law right here, the Ten Commandments, I'd look into it and I'd see how bad I am. You can never, the law is never, has no one has ever kept perfectly. And every time and more we look into the law, the only thing we see is condemnation, 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 because we see we break God's righteous standard. And so the law came not to bring us right, make us righteous. It didn't want to change our life, as some people would think that's how they get to heaven, is they turn their life around. The law came, and Paul is also experienced this in Romans 7, so that you would see that you're a sinner and you needed a Savior. Okay? That's what it came for. And so the rescue, why did Christ have to die? To rescue us from the curse of sin, that we would never make it to be righteous enough for God. God had to take care of that for us. And he also came, why did Jesus Christ have to die? As to be a final sacrifice for our sin. You know, in the Hebrew, or the Hebrews, Israel, were told to take a lamb. Actually, even from Adam and Eve, this is not in the Bible, but we see it in Genesis chapter 4, which we're not going to go to. In Genesis chapter 4, we see Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve. And they were sacrificing an animal. Why was that sacrifice there? It's because in Genesis 3, when God came to talk with Adam and Eve after they had sinned, they hid, they made fig leaves out of the things, and they were trying to stay away from God because they knew that they were not righteous anymore and they couldn't be in the presence of God. God said, the fig leaves, your way of coming to me isn't good enough. He ripped them off, killed an animal, because just like it says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Now, the blood of the animals doesn't get rid of sin. It covers sin for the final sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ, the perfect one, the perfect Lamb of God who could die for our sins. And so we see this final sacrifice. When he died on that cross, he said, it is finished, and he was buried, and he rose again that third day, as we see that God accepted Christ's final sacrifice for our sins. I already told you, Hebrews 9:22. Let's go to 1 Corinthians again. We might just stay there from here on out, I think, as our time is going already. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 3 and 4, Paul details us this sacrifice. He says, for I delivered to you, first of all, verse 3 in 1 Corinthians 15, that which I also received. Notice how Paul needed this same thing, that Christ died for our sins. This was called the gospel in verse 1. He died for our sins, or on behalf of our sins, according to Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. That is what one needs to believe, that he died for your sins, for our sins. He died for the sins of the whole world, but you need to make that personal. Not just for all sins of all time, but for your sins specifically. The question is to go to heaven. Did he die and pay the sacrifice for your sins on the cross? If he did, you'll be in heaven one day, because that's what he did. And he rose again as a propitiatory payment, a satisfactory payment for our sins. And so why did Jesus Christ have to die? He had to be that final sacrifice. Because throughout history, as the Israelites would slaughter the lamb, they would put their hands on it, and then they would slit its throat, shedding its blood, and then they would sacrifice that lamb on the altar to cover their sins for that year. And that was the whole, all of Israel. And so when we look at an altar, we think of an altar at a church, right? We think of it as being pristine. There's nothing on there. But the altar in the temple, or the tabernacle for the Israelites wandering in the desert and things, that was completely bloody. Bloody, bloody, bloody. Blood everywhere. The priests were bloody. Everything was bloody, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And their priests were trying to come to God for them, and they had to sacrifice because of the sins that they were committing and things of that nature. And so that all is now taken care of because of Christ's final sacrifice. And Romans 6:23 is, the wages of sin is death. We earn death because of our sin. And in their system, the death was that animal in their place. But now that's all taken care of. Now, why did Jesus Christ have to die? To redeem us from the curse of the law. And Galatians 3:13 says that very thing, that we no longer have to try and keep the law because the law is just going to bring death and destruction. We can't keep the law. The Israelites couldn't keep the law. And so we, as Christians, as with Galatians was written to Christians, they were trying to go back to that law-based system and keep the elements of the law and to please God in their Christian life, and that was not going to work. Paul says, we don't have that to follow that law-based system. We are under a different system. Christ paid the penalty for sin, and the law can never keep keep us saved, and it won't bring anybody to salvation. Why? Because Christ died for us. But also, why did Christ have to die? Is because it ratified the new covenant with Israel. Now, Israel was promised in these verses here, Jeremiah 31, 33, that one day Israel will receive a special blessing from God because they are God's special people. God will write in his law in their hearts. Up until that point, they are disobedient and going against the law. They didn't believe God. They went and followed other gods and things of that nature. And he said, one day you, Israel, you're my special people, and I'm going to write my law in my hearts. No one will have to teach you about God. You all know me. You're going to have a special relationship with me. I'm going to pour out my spirit upon you. That is yet future. And these two verses explain that. But that needed to be ratified first. Why? Because Israel as a nation was sinners. They disobeyed God and they went against God. And this new covenant was only going to come into a place and only began when Christ, their Messiah, died on the cross for their sins. And so in Luke 22, he says, this is the cup of my, the new covenant that I'm going to make with you. And I'm not going to drink wine again until I drink it with you in the new kingdom. That kind of thing. So he's saying, in the future, this is going to come into place. But for right now, I need to go to the cross and die. That ratifies that covenant. And then in the future, it'll be established. And the best way to explain that is, when we elect a president, we have an election night. And the election night, it's settled, supposedly, who's going to be the president, right? And then on January 20th, he comes to be the president. He's sworn in. There's a time period in between there, and that's the time period we're in right now. Israel has a new king. It's Jesus Christ, but he's not sitting on the throne yet. He will in the millennial kingdom. And so that's when the new covenant will come into effect. That's one of the reasons why Christ had to die. But he also came to die to fulfill prophecy. And I believe the fulfilled prophecy has everything to do with the fact that that points to him and who he is. And one of those prophecies is that he had to die. There's no reason why the Israelites didn't look at the prophecies there and see that their Messiah had to go to the cross and die. Psalm 22. 1,000 years before Jesus went to the cross, explains in vivid detail the crucifixion process and what he experienced in that cross and not being able to breathe, his tongue being stuck to his roof, people ridiculing him from the ground, people casting lots for his garments and things of that nature. But crucifixion wasn't even a thing until many, 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 many years later. And still, we see the prophecy there. Isaiah 53, which a lot of Jewish people, as they learn their scriptures, don't really delve into because they don't understand. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised for us. You know, our sin was upon him. All of that points to our sin being the problem with the Messiah and his death on the cross for us. And so they should have seen that. It was prophesied, but they didn't see it. Even the disciples didn't see it. In fact, when he went and died and went into the ground, they were huddled up and they're going, now what do we do? And he had told them specifically, I'm going to go and I'm going to die on the cross. In 3 days, I'm going to be raised up. He had told me, we're studying the book of Jonah. And he said, just like in Jonah's day, when he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the man of God has to go down into the belly of the earth. They should have been waiting for him to come out of the ground, and they weren't, because they didn't put two and two together in that respect. So why did Jesus Christ have to die? It's for those reasons. We've covered those. But why did Jesus Christ have to rise from the dead is now what we want to study. Why did Jesus Christ have to rise from the dead? Again, to fulfill prophecy. In Genesis 3:15, right at the very beginning, he said, Satan's head's going to be crushed, but the seed of the woman will have a bruised heel. It won't be a crushing blow. It'll be a bruised heel, meaning he had to go to the cross, but he won't be a death blow forever. It's going to be a little bruise, in other words. It wasn't a bruise in any sense of the word. He was very bloody, and he physically died on that cross, but then he rose again from the dead. But that was to show that. In the other verses we see there, talks about how people will be able to be alive one day, re-resurrected. Job says that very same thing in his book. He knows that one day his Redeemer will live and I'll stand in bodily form with him. That's a pretty amazing thing. So they knew that one day this needed to happen, is that this Savior would come and that would take away our sin and we would be risen from the dead. And we won't go into that for time, except for I'm just going to go, if you want, you can go with me to Psalm 16:10, but I can just read it to you if you can't get there quickly. Psalm 16:10, we'll just hit one verse here. This is David's psalm. And notice what he says in 16:10. He says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol." So he knew he was going to die. Sheol is a place in the grave. It's a metaphor for the grave. So one day he was going to die. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption," your set apart one. And so in one respect, David was saying that he wasn't going to stay in the grave. He was going to come out of the grave one day. In another respect, it refers to Jesus Christ. And if you'll notice that he, going back, he didn't stay in the ground for a long period of time. He was buried in the tomb, and he came back in 3 days. And it wasn't 3 24 literal hours of period. He went in on Friday at a portion of the day, all day Saturday and a portion of Sunday. I think very early on after the Sabbath, he rose up. That would be the 3 days that he spent in there. He didn't have time to do a lot of rotting in there as far as the body goes. So he didn't see corruption. But notice that, why did Jesus Christ have to rise from the dead? To show that Christ's death was a satisfactory payment for sin. I want you to go to 1 John. 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, 2. Chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I wish I would have put some of these up on overhead, but I didn't. And so, Jesus Christ's death was a satisfactory payment. The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead the third day, as we had looked at, it was seen by over 500 people, the 11, Cephas, and then James, his brother, was the fact that God the Father was satisfied with the payment that Jesus Christ did. Look at 2:2 here. Verse 1, I'm just going to go there. "My little children, these things I write to you," so he's writing to believers, "so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate of the Father, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." The fact is that Jesus Christ is no longer here on earth. You can dig up all the ground throughout the whole world and you're not going to find a speck of Jesus Christ here. He's not physically in the ground. His physical body is in heaven with the Father. In fact, right at the throne room of God. We can lose our fellowship with God, it says in chapter 1. But the whole point of this book is written so that we may have fellowship with God and that our fellowship would be full. And when we sin, in verse 9, it says that we can confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But notice what verse 7 says, But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all our sin. Jesus Christ needed to die on the cross. When we go to verse, and that's why he's an advocate, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 2, it says, and he himself, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's our advocate before the throne of God, is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but of the whole world. Satisfactory payment. In other words, he died for all sins for all time, even the ones that won't believe in him, choose not to believe in him, trust in Satan, and do all the satanic stuff. He died for all sins for all time, but you only receive eternal life when you trusted in Christ. But he was the satisfactory payment for all sin of all time. He also arose again to justify those who would believe in Christ. We are justified or declared righteous because of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead as a satisfactory payment for us. Justify those who believe in Christ. We're going to continue on, moving to our next point. Why did Christ have to rise from the dead? To have victory over death, as we've seen in Romans 5:12. We looked at that passage already. That the curse was upon all men, but grace came through Jesus Christ. And our victory comes through his death on the cross for us. But also, as we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, he rose from the dead so that to guarantee resurrection to and eternal life to those who believe. Resurrection to eternal life to those who believe. And I want you to see that in 1 Corinthians, if you are going there, where I can read it to you in a few seconds when I get there, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter, and it talks about how important the resurrection is for us. I could spend a couple of messages just on this chapter. But in verse 20 it says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits. That's when the Israelites would have their crops, they would pick a couple of those first fruits, and that first fruits would be determined on how the rest of the crop would go. And Christ's resurrection tells us how the rest of us being resurrected are going to go. Christ was successfully raised from the dead because the penalty of sin had been was death. And now he's up in heaven. Bodily, spirit, everything is up in heaven. And now we can expect that same thing. Notice in verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so what we see in later times is that we are eternal in a sense, all mankind is eternal in a sense that we began at a time, but we carry on forever. And so if you're here listening, if you're here in person, you will last forever, whether you're saved or not. The question is, will you be with God in heaven on the new heavens and new earth in the millennial kingdom, or will you be in the lake of fire forever in a resurrected body? And so we want to make sure we're going to the right spot, and that is all because we know that that's true is because Christ rose from the dead. But the ultimate choice is to bring all the world back into subjection to God. You know, Christ had to rise from the dead because if he stayed dead, he couldn't redeem the world back into under God's command. So at the fall in Genesis, when Adam and Eve took the fruit, they gave over their, not ownership, their control of the earth to Satan. They handed it over. God had placed mankind, and what did he say? Be fruitful and multiply and take care of everything here on earth. We were God's representative here on earth to take care and manage the whole shebang. And they handed that over to Satan when they fell. And throughout time, that hasn't changed. Satan is still in control of the world here. But one day in the future, after the tribulation time, after the millennial kingdom time, because why? The millennial kingdom is a time period where God's going to rule differently on this earth, and what he's going to do is he's going to say, okay, I'm going to take away Satan, I'm going to lock him in prison, and I'm going to put you under perfect conditions. People aren't going to die at 70 years old or 80 years old or things like that. And then to begin with, everybody's going to be saved that's human. And everybody who is part of the church will be brought back with Christ, ruling and reigning with him. And under these perfect conditions, man will still rebel because we're rebellious in spirit. And then Satan will be let go, and there'll be a big battle at the end, and Christ will win. And then he's won back this earth for God and control the earth and everything. He'll be in control, and he'll hand it over to God, and then he'll destroy the whole thing and make a new heavens and new earth. Then we'll all go into that. All of that is, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, would not be possible because he wouldn't be around. So why did Christ rise from the dead? What is the significance of death, the death and resurrection of Christ? What does it mean to me is what we need to see next, and why this is the big crux to everything. First of all, if we haven't trusted in Jesus Christ for his payment for our sins on our behalf, we have a big problem. And that means we're going to be separated from him forever, because God doesn't force you to do something. He allows you to make that decision, and you can be with him forever, or you can be eternally tormented forever in the lake of fire. And John 3:18 also says that, you know, it's, let's just go to John. I'm gonna mess that up because my mind is feeble, and so God's word speaks better than my mind does. So we just need to go to God's word on that. John 3:16 is pretty important. We know that one, but that's where it begins. John 3:16. Again, the gospel message. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, there's our condition that we need to do, should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world and to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But notice verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. We are not condemned. We're under grace, and we'll have eternal life. But he who does not believe, what's the problem? Is they didn't believe, not that they didn't change their life or do the right thing, is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that's John 3:36 says the same thing. And 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 just detail that what do we have to believe is the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose the third day as a satisfactory payment there. So we have to believe the gospel. That's the importance of this day. Another thing is believers will not have to fear death. In 1 Corinthians 50-55 detail for us that because Christ rose from the dead, we can expect eternal life. In fact, according to Titus 2:13, it's our blessed hope. How do you get through the day when things are going wrong in different directions, and maybe you've got some health problems or whatever, relational problems? How do you get through? It's because of our hope, our blessed hope, that Jesus Christ will come back for us one day and that we'll live forever with him under different conditions. Also, that believers can have prior victory over their power of sin because in their life through the gospel. In fact, if we should be in 1 Corinthians 15, because I'm still there, before the gospel in 3-4, I want you to draw your attention to verses 1 and 2. He says, moreover, brethren, this is Paul speaking to believers in Christ, although these believers in Christ were not perfect, he said, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, and also you received. So they had received the gospel through faith. And notice, in which you stand, and that's the perfect tense, which means that they happen at a point in time with abiding results. They stood on that gospel message, which would be detailed in 3-4. But notice verse 2. by which you are also saved. Now, what tense of salvation is that? Excuse me. It is the second tense of salvation. What are they saved from? Not from hell, but from the power of sin in their life. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, unless your testimony is going to be useless. And this is what it's detailing right here. A believer is saved in three different ways. First of all, in the past tense, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ as he paid for your sins in the cross, you're saved from the penalty of sin. And one day that guarantees you that you'll be saved from the presence of sin in heaven. But in that middle part, that green part, you can be saved from the power of sin in your life. Meaning, sin as you walk in the nasty now and now. And that's a whole discussion we don't have time for, but this is what this is talking about. What's the basis of that? It's the gospel message. The fact that Christ died and was rose again that third day. That's the basis for living the Christian life here and now. Believers should live in newness of life right now. Romans 6:3-10 and Galatians 2:20. Believers should live in newness of life right now. Maybe I'm missing one here, and I don't have it on my hand. Is it just one? Yeah. And the one that's the most important right here, because we've been talking about eternal life, right? The one I really wanted to get to. Believers may enjoy a new relationship with God is the word that we need there. Relationship with God. And this is what I want to end on, because we all know what eternal life is, right? We talk about eternal life, and eternal life is when we die and we go to heaven, or we live our life in the new heavens and new earth, and that kind of thing. It means we're going to live forever, right? Remember, eternal life goes both directions. If you're not saved by God's grace because of Christ, you're trusting in self, church, or other things, you will have eternal life, but your eternal life will be in hell, in the lake of fire. So there's a difference that eternal life, when Christ speaks of eternal life as in John 3:16, he's talking about life with him eternally. But also, that's quantitatively, that means we're going to live forever with God, right? But also quantitatively, it's spoken of that we can have the abundant life now, a relationship with God. That begins with the relationship with God. And I'm just going to go to John 17 to end with, as we end this thing. John 17, right before the cross, as Jesus was preparing his disciples for the fact that he was going to go away and he was going to have to die, and they were going to be left alone. Then he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to pray to God, and he's going to say things in other places where he says, you know, let this cup pass from me, but your will, but not my will, but your will be done. But notice what he says in his, what's called his high priestly prayer to God the Father before he goes to the cross. Chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh. Notice this, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Eternal life that way, I believe, is talked about in quantitative form, meaning in time. But notice verse 3, which is the most important thing here. And this is eternal life. Now he's going to talk about it qualitatively, in your life. That they may know you, the only true God, the Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And Jesus Christ whom you sent. In other words, you can have a new relationship with Christ. In John 15:5, he talks about abide in me and I in you. Remain in me. Stay connected to me. You know, you can have a relationship. We can come to him in prayer. We can talk to him on a regular basis, and he can know us, and we can get to know him through his scriptures. This new relationship is possible because of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection on the cross for us. And because of that abundant life we can have as we have Christ's life in us, believers should live in newness of life right now. Because now, instead of having to follow a set of rules or do things what we, you know, according to our own flesh, because we've been freed from that, Romans 6, 3 through 10, we can now follow Christ's leading. We can depend upon Him, and the Holy Spirit can work out our own salvation, work out the things that we do here on the earth through His power in the Christian life, not through us trying to accomplish something. So with that, that will be the end of that. That's the reason and the purpose and the significance of the resurrection that we're going to celebrate today. So with that, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for your grace. And I just pray as we get together and with the meal here today that you'd undertake with our thinking, we bring glory and honor to you. And even as we went through quickly this message, I pray that you'd undertake with our thoughts on this and get us to see the significance and the importance of Christ's death and resurrection from us. If anybody hasn't trusted in Christ, I pray that they will place their faith in Jesus Christ's death and for their sins so that they can have eternal life. And I just thank you again for your grace and mercy and all that. I ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.